Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's have a seat and get out our Bibles after we take a seat and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today, Revelation 11. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind you to continue to pray for the crusade next weekend as we will cancel Sunday night services here. Many of you hopefully going down to the crusade, inviting people, serving there. And I want to challenge you because I don't know if you know, many of you, if you have the internet and are, you know, up on kind of checking on things with the crusade, you probably have heard that the Irvine company who are part of Fashion Island, and those in South Coast Plaza, both of those malls had removed the harvest banners. It's a banner with Greg holding a Bible, and just, you know, you can't even really tell unless you look really close it's a Bible. The good news is those that complained, he has a reputation for holding a Bible. And that's not a bad reputation to have. He has a reputation for preaching the Bible, too. And so there were some complaints launched against the banners at those malls. And so as a result, those malls took down those banners. And of course, they refunded the money for those banners. It doesn't say so much about the Irvine Company, though, as it does about our society. When I was 20 years old, that wouldn't have happened. I mean, people wouldn't have had a Billy Graham crusade banner taken down. I mean, even the non-Christians recognized that, you know, that the Bible was something that wasn't all bad, even though it convicted them. We are in a different time period, and our culture has come to the place to where there is a hatred for the Word of God that is growing. And people are attacking. And so this is something that the Bible said would happen in the last days. And I pray that it wakes us up and gets us off our rear ends and gets us out there and gets us on our knees and gets us out there preaching the gospel, because the hostility is growing. We think, well, it's not impacting me. It is. It is, and it will. If you don't stand, and if we don't pray for revival, and if we don't mean business with reaching the lost, there's a battle going on. We can't afford to back down, you see. We need to be those faithful witnesses. And in fact, it's no coincidence that my message today is about the two witnesses here in the book of Revelation. This is where we find ourselves today. The title of my message is The Raising of the Righteous Brothers. Or The Testimony of Two Witnesses. So Revelation chapter 11, we're going to look at men who were experiencing the same struggle, but they were faithful in the battle, and I hope it's an encouragement to us to do the same. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you, and we are thankful for this place that we can meet and gather publicly, gathering freely, something we take for granted, and Lord, something that is being challenged increasingly. God, I pray that we would see the importance and the urgency of the times in which we are living, the culture, the hostility that is growing towards Christianity. Lord, we are told in your word that this would happen. And so, God, we are not surprised. And yet, Lord, may we be those who stand, Lord, in this time. May we be challenged and encouraged, Lord, in this time as we gather together. I do pray for Greg. I pray for the harvest team. I pray for the crusade. I pray for your protection upon him and Kathy, the family, upon the staff there at Harvest. I pray, Lord, that you would have your hand on this crusade, and that what the enemy meant for evil in taking these banners down, Lord, You're in control. I know that you can take all things, even what the enemy means for evil, and use it for good. And so, Lord, I pray that it would stir us up, that it would challenge us, that it would cause us, Lord, to mean business and to get out there and do business. And, Lord, do battle with the enemy for furthering your kingdom and bringing you glory. So bless this time now of studying your word. Lord, if there be any here today that have not yet given their lives to you, I pray, Lord, that they would come today and find the freedom and the joy, find the forgiveness and the power to change through a personal relationship with the one who created them with plan and purpose, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, speak to us now in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To set the scene, we are here in the Great Tribulation. We have seen thus far, the Lord in the last 7.5 years of planet Earth's existence, or 7 years, rather, of planet Earth's existence. We have that is called the Great Tribulation. It begins to happen once the church is raptured out of here. And listen, there is nothing that has to be fulfilled prophetically to keep us from being raptured, okay? In fact, the reality is the moment the rapture could come at any moment, rather, and in fact, it could come before I finish this message, and you know what? I'd be all right with that. I don't mind God if you want to interrupt that way. That's great. I mean, there's nothing that's holding it off. That moment that Jesus talked about, or that Paul wrote about for the sake of comforting the church in Thessalonica there, he says, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, at the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which remain shall be caught up to heaven to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The trumpet of God will sound, we will be, the those that have died, who believers, will receive the resurrection body, and our bodies, as we walk around on planet Earth, if it happens while we are living, then this mortal will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 will be fulfilled. This corruptible will put on incorruption, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You see, I'm looking forward to that day. And we need to be those that are, recognizing that once that happens, then the earth will be in a place to where God will again deal with the nation of Israel, deal with the Jews, readying the world for the return of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. You see, and we have seen the title deed of the earth there in chapter 5. The seven seals were opened. But just before the seventh seal was opened that released the trumpet judgments that we have seen, there was a pause. There was a little pause in the action. There was a parenthesis, if you would. We are seeing the same thing here with the trumpets. We have seen the trumpet judgments thus far that are going on. The God getting the earth ready for his return and finally judging and dealing with the evil that people, well, why doesn't God just deal with evil people? Why doesn't he get rid of the murders? That day is coming, and that's what this 7 years is all about. God getting the earth ready for his return. The first trumpet, we saw that there was this, craziness going on, and things were destroyed in the seas and in the fresh water. And the third trumpet, there was a problems in the heaven. And so those trumpet judgments brought more judgment down. People died, plagues, a demonic activity going on planet Earth. The sun darkened, all kind of crazy things going on in the heaven during this tribulation period. And now he is about to release the final trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment. But we're in this parenthesis that we saw the angel last week. And he says, hey, listen, no more delay. Let's get this show on the road when it comes to, getting rid of the evil and dealing with people and getting this earth ready. You see, He says, let's get moving here, but there's this parenthesis. There's still a stop in the action until the seventh trumpet is blown, and we will see that next time together in verse 14. But today, we're still in the parenthesis, and we're seeing more of what is going to happen in the future. What is going to occur, you see, in the future. And so he is, John, receiving this message, God telling him, revealing to him, that's hence the name of the book, Revelation, what the plan of Jesus was for the future. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see the setting. I got to put you in the setting of this whole scenario here. And what we see here, if we are to interpret this literally, and many people, that's the problem with the book of Revelation. There are people who want to take this because of the radical things that are happening and the descriptions of the kind of devastation that will be going on and the cataclysmic events that will be going on. There are people that are saying, well, this is all symbolic. Well, listen, I don't believe that. I believe if we are going to properly interpret this book of Revelation, we must, where it speaks literally, even though we can't wrap our minds around the kinds of things that are going on. Listen, if God's word says things literally, then we believe them, even though we can't imagine them. I mean, I can't imagine today going to Spring Valley Lake and God saying, raise your hands up, and the lake during the baptism will part right down the middle, and you'll all walk through on dry ground, and I'll do a mass baptism. I'll bring it all in as soon as you hold your hands in, and they'll all be baptized, and then they can swim to the top. Now, that's funny because it that's going to literally happen. But listen, it did literally happen when Moses took the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It literally happened. God is able. You see, just because we can't wrap our heads around it and we've not experienced maybe that specific thing, that doesn't discount it from it must be symbolic. It didn't really happen. If we believe that God created the heaven and the earth, you know what? The rest of it's elementary. Because God can do anything then. So that's where it's at. So I see this being interpreted literally. And here I see that God is telling John to take out and measure the temple. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. You know what that tells me? There is going to be, during the tribulation period, and I believe we're looking here now at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there is going to be a rebuilding of the temple. And listen, it wouldn't be the first time. It's not like it hasn't happened before. Jerusalem has been, as a city, burned to the ground many times, but it continues to rise up. Their temples, they have been burned, you see, to the ground and destroyed, but that doesn't mean they won't come back, because they have previously. Solomon built the first temple. It's recorded in the Old Testament. Remember, David wanted to do it, and God said no to David, and so Solomon, his son, gets to build it, but because of the Jews' rebellion against God and everything, judgment was brought down. And guess what? The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But that wasn't the end. The Jews come back into their land. And they rebuild it. And then a guy named Herod decides to expand and enlarge it for the Jews in order to win favor for them. In fact, at the time of Jesus Christ, This temple existed, and so impressive was this temple that the disciples were pointing it out to the Lord, kind of nudging the Lord, going, pretty cool place, huh? Pretty cool place where we worship you there, Lord. That's a happening place. Check out just how beautiful it is. Look at those stones. Look at the size of those columns, Lord. This is an impressive place, you see. And the Lord gives them a shocking prediction when he says, listen, you see all these things? The time is coming where there will be not one stone left upon another. They will all be torn down. Can you imagine the, sure burst the bubble of those disciples? What do you mean torn down? Look at this thing. It's majestic. It's magnificent. Magnificent is something, some kind of cartoon character or something, but it's magnificent. But guess what? In A.D. 70, not many years after Jesus made that prediction, Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so radical was the destruction that it's hard to find even traces of the temple standing today. In fact, there's really only one remnant of that structure left. It's called the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall of the outer temple compound, and the Jews to this day still flood the area and pray there because it's the closest that they can get to the ancient temple. Now, I want to call your attention that when John is given this prophecy, when he is scrawling these words out for us to read here down in our day presently, he is seeing this vision in 95 AD approximately, and that temple had already been destroyed by Titus 25 years prior to his writing this. So there was no temple when John was writing this. And yet he's told to get out, get a reed, and to measure the temple. So what's that lead me to believe? It leads me to believe that there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem's future. Jesus talked about a future temple after this one would be destroyed. Daniel spoke about a future temple in Daniel 7 that a leader would build. In fact, Daniel says that there will come a world leader in the last days during the tribulation period who will make a peace treaty with Israel and the Arabs, all those in the Middle East. And in doing so, part of that covenant that he makes with them will be to reestablish the animal sacrifices and rebuild the temple. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, the Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, listen, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Guess what that tells me? If the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God in the future, and make a covenant with the Jews, you see, and peace, and allowing them to rebuild their temple, again, like Herod, who sought to win favor of the Jews, this will just win tremendous favor with the Jews, and the result will be just peace will break out all over, and things will just be amazing in the world in that time. Even though there are cataclysmic things happening here and there as the judgments and the wrath of God are being poured out, there is a tremendous work here in the local area, you see, and in Jerusalem, and the people are celebrating, thinking that this man who is moral, who is a master negotiator to bring about that peace treaty, he will be praised very highly. And so we see that today there is a move to rebuild that temple. Way back, Time Magazine, in 1989, October 16th, Monday, it had an article in it by Richard N. Oestling. And it said, tradition holds that God's biblical command to build a temple is irrevocable, and that the Jerusalem Talmud says that the Jews may construct an immediate edifice before Messiah comes. I believe that they will, for the reasons I've just stated. I believe if you need evidence of this being something that the Jews have a passion for and are excited about, if you want to check it out, just type in your Google search engine, you ready? The Temple Institute. And just go and see what is going on. They are busy presently making many of the sacred artifacts and utensils needed for use in the temple itself. They're working on the harps and the various, elements that utensils that have to be there. The Temple Institute has prefabricated large sections of a future temple structure, as well as having drawn up a comprehensive and complete architectural plans and the blueprint, so that when the right time comes, these pre-made sections, you see, can simply be taken to the site and this temple quickly assembled and put together, restoring the opportunity for them to, you see, go back and to make those sacrifices. In fact, if you'd like to, you can go on the internet and to the Temple Institute, and let me give you the address, the web address. It's www.templeinstitute.org/blueprint for the Holy Temple. And what they have there when you get there is, as you scroll down, you can hit a button and they have, there's a screen there, and it will give you not only the blueprints on that page in the upper part of it, but it will take you on a automated tour, computer automated tour, complete with music, through the future temple and show it to you from all angles. So listen, folks, this prophecy here that John wrote hundreds of years ago, we see these things beginning to be prepared and these things beginning to take place. The Talmudic schools located near the Western or the Wailing Walls are teaching 200 students elaborate details of temple service. They are in an all-out search right now through gathering computer data and going through DNA records and different things to look for those who are from the Levitical priesthood for the purpose of serving there in this future temple. So the Antichrist, of course, is going to come along and seize this opportunity of these Jews with the passion. And like I said, initially, things will go amazingly. But like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, what he's going to do eventually, once, you know, people, everybody's singing his praises. He's the best leader ever. You know, there's no one like him. He's amazing. And eventually, he'll be so impressed with himself and the press that he's getting that he'll actually believe his own press, and he will set up an image of himself to be worshipped in the temple. And at that moment, the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about, that Daniel spoke about, will take place. And then the final 3.5 years of the tribulation will be horrendous, and it'll be a radical destruction and devastation. Interestingly here, the court of the Gentiles. Now, listen, if you've been there, and I've seen pictures, I've been there, but on the spot where the temple is believed to have stood, there's this structure called the Dome of the Rock. Now, that is the third holiest site for Muslims. In fact, the Muslims believe that the Prophet Muhammad ascended from the rock there and went into heaven and received the Quran and came back to earth and gave it to man. So for the Jews to say, hey guys, Like we need to blow up your Dome of the Rock so we can build our temple. That probably not going to bode too well. So I find it intriguing that in the measuring of this third temple, John is told in verse 2 to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You see, there is a archaeologist who his name is Asher Selig Kaufman. And he has researched this area extensively. He is the professor of physics at Hebrew University. And as he has surveyed the Temple Mount here and checked out the scene and done the diggings and all, he believes, by the evidence of the archaeology, that the temple originally stood a little over 85 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And that lines up with the east gate. And if that's true, then the temple could be built on the spot, you know, where it is to be built, where it once was, leaving the Dome of the Rock outside the temple compound in the court of the Gentiles. Intriguing. You see, God knows what he's doing. Note, not only is he told to measure the temple, but he's also told to measure those there in verse 1 who worship there. You see, God not only measures the temple and adjusts that, but he's also looking at the people that are going there, that are worshiping there. He does that. He's doing that right now. You know that? You come here, we gather together, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's measuring our worship. What do you mean by that? Well, he knows where you're at. He knows how you stack up. He knows what we're all about. We can perform here, and outwardly we can look holy and put it all on. But listen, just like the churches, the seven churches in the early part of this book that he measured up, he says, hey, man, you got this going on, this going on, this going on, but you're lacking here. God is when we come together like this, through his word, by his spirit, is watching. He's paying attention, just like he did to the woman who gave just one penny in the offering, and others had given so many, and the Lord had drawn attention to the disciples. That woman gave more than all of the rest of these who have given the big bucks. It's not like that in your King James, but I'm kind of paraphrasing. This is the Dennis Davenport paraphrase, the version not to be studied, but maybe helpful in some capacity. But he pointed this woman, he drew attention to her, saying, hey, listen, she gave more than all the rest. You see, God obviously measures by the heart. Why? Because she gave everything. Have you given everything? Are you giving everything? Are you determining everything in your life based on what the will of God is for your life, based on what the Word of God says your life is to be all about? How do we stack up, you see? And so the worshipers were being measured here. Of course, the Lord recognizing that those that are going into this temple in the tribulation period are not, as Jews, are not real believers. These guys are just going through the religious motions, and God knows that, and he knows that very well. And so we see the scene here unfolding. It says, and I will give power. Now we are introduced to these two witnesses, to the righteous brothers, if you would. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So now we are introduced to these two witnesses. These men are actual people. Again, they are not, as some would say, a symbol of anything. These are two people who are powerful and very impactful witnesses. And verse 6 says, they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. These men are having an impact even in the middle of the tribulation. Now, you know the scene in the tribulation. We've got the church is in heaven. We are with the Lord. But God is not done seeking to bring people to himself. During the tribulation period, that seven-year period where God is dealing once again with Israel and the Jews, he is also reaching out, and there's an angel flying around in the heavens proclaiming the gospel. There are these two witnesses who some believe, and perhaps this is true, that as a result of their witness at the beginning of the tribulation, that the 144,000 Jews who were sealed by the Lord responded to the message to repent and come to Christ, and they became born again. They became believers then. There's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams or Paul the Apostles going around and preaching the gospel along with these angels, you see, and these, or with the angel rather, and these two witnesses. So God is continuing to offer opportunity for people to get saved, for people to give their lives to him, you see, and this is going on for 3.5 years is what that 42 months equals out to. And I believe this is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, question, identification, who are these two witnesses? People want to know. And I can't be dogmatic on it, but I have some ideas. And I'll give you why I believe that perhaps it is these two men. Some believe that it's Elijah and Enoch, okay? Some believe that, and you know what? They say that the reason for that is because neither one of them died, okay? We know Elisha was whisked off in a chariot, a fiery chariot that took him to heaven. We know that Enoch was walking, and as Vance Havner says, he was walking with God and was not, what Vance Havner says, and I like it, he was walking along with God, and God and him were talking like he did often, and then suddenly God says, hey, Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't we go to my house? And he took it. And so, you know, it's possible that it's Enoch. I believe it's certain pretty much that it's Elijah. And the reason I say that is because Jesus said, there will be one that comes before me. And he pointed to John, as the Bible predicts, that there would be a forerunner. John the Baptist, of course, a forerunner with Jesus in his humility. But I believe Elijah, when Jesus comes back the second time in his glory, that he will be the forerunner. And so I believe that Elijah, because Jesus said to the disciples, if you can receive it, John, speaking of John the Baptist, is Elijah. He has that same kind of coming before Jesus and announcing Jesus' ministry. So here, I believe that one of these two witnesses will be Elijah. Another reason I believe that one will be Elijah is because not only was he the forerunner and announced and prophesied to be, but he also, what happens, what these two witnesses can do, they can do what? They can call down fire. They can call down fire, right? And guess what? They're in control of the water, the rain. Guess what Elijah could do? He could call down fire and toast people, okay? And he could also, he went into Ahab and Jezebel and says, hey, guess what? It's not going to rain except by my word. And you know what? Until he came back and said it was going to rain, it didn't rain. And so because one of these prophets has that ministry, the other one, you might say it's Enoch. I don't believe that because here's the deal. I believe the other was Moses. And I'll tell you why. First of all, previews are important. And when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration there, and Peter and the boys saw him in his glory. Guess who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. Okay? Another reason I believe it's Moses is because, again, of the things that these prophets can do. They can turn the water to blood. They can also, spread disease. They can pronounce disease and they can turn the waters to blood to strike the earth there with all the plagues as often as they desire. Well, who turned the water to blood? Who struck Egypt with plagues? I believe it's Elijah and Moses. I'm not mad about it if you disagree. We can disagree agreeably, and it's not a thing that will send you to heaven or hell. You know, I mean, so listen, here's the encouraging thing, is God chooses men, these men. God uses men. He could use angels alone, but he uses men. And these guys are regular men, but given miraculous power. These witnesses are people. They are prophets. They are prophets, and they speak forth the word of God and do so very powerfully. And they, in this first half of the tribulation, are sharing the word of God. They're calling sin, sin. And you know what? The culture, the country, the people, the world hates them for it. And they've attempted to kill them, but there's a problem with killing them. They can't. Every time they try and kill them, either get plagued or some their water turns to blood, or fire comes down on them. And so you can't really contest them. And they're out there preaching and pretty much unstoppable, you see, going out and boldly proclaiming the message of God. That's what we need to be in the world today. We need to go out in the power and the energy of the Spirit and continue to preach the message of God. These men as prophets called to do so. We see here an interesting thing in that it says here that these men are like these in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, what's that mean? What's olive trees got to do with these men and lampstands? God is not, again, this part obviously not literal, because he's talking about in the context of these two men, there's something symbolic about what is being said here. What does this symbolize? Well, the olive tree symbolizes fruit, and the lampstand symbolizes light. And it was the oil of the olive that caused the lampstand in the temple to burn. The oil, of course, that comes from crushing the olive is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. We see that throughout Scripture. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God's anointing that is upon these prophets. And then they also were light. They were to shine the light and the life of Jesus Christ, to show the light and the life of Jesus Christ to those around them. And they were faithful to do just that. But what happened as a result? Persecution. The Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. These are persons, they are prophets, they are powerful, but they were persecuted. That didn't spare them from persecution. So we read in verse 7, when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the grave. In the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're persecuted. But I want you to notice something here. I think it's important, because we look at this and we see these men are faithful witnesses. They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were powerful prophets, men of God, and yet they're killed. They're persecuted. They're put to death. What's up with that? What's up with that is what is spoken there in verse 7, the opening words of that verse. What's it say in your Bible? When they were, what? Finished. Finished. When does God allow the beast to kill them? When are they overcome? When they finished the task that God had given them to do. I believe the man or the woman of God who is walking in the Spirit of God is immortal, indestructible, until God's work is done. I believe that. I believe there's nothing that can happen to me. You see, they killed the apostle Paul, but Paul said he wasn't killed until what? Well, he said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have finished my course. I finished my task. I have finished my course. When was Paul killed? When was he put to death? After he finished his course. Jesus, when did he die? He hung there on the cross, and when he cried out the words, it is what? Finished. They didn't kill Paul before he was finished. They didn't kill Jesus before he was finished. He didn't die before he was finished. These two witnesses don't die until they are finished. We don't have to fear man. We don't have to fear beast. As long as we are walking in the Spirit and obeying the Lord, there will, however, be persecution. When the Antichrist puts these witnesses to death, note the response of all who see it on television and their iPhones now, and their computers, their Android phones. Here it says the whole world will see these two witnesses. Not something in John's time, except for a supernatural miracle from God that could be accomplished. But today, this is a no-brainer. You right now, if you have your phone, and I'm not asking you to do it, by the way, could pop on your phone and type in cameras on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and hit the button, it would come up and you could look right now at who's standing in front of the Wailing Wall and what they're doing. That's just the way it is nowadays. When the Bible says the whole world, not possible prior to the days in which we are living technologically, this is a no-brainer, easy-peasy thing to do. Everybody will see these two witnesses. They will see them die, and they will see them dead. And as a result of them being dead, the world has a morbid Christmas, a satanic Xmas, if you would. Because they're celebrating, and it says that they are giving gifts to one another because these men are dead. It's sort of like in The Wizard of Oz, ding dong, the witch is dead. Well, the world saw these men as witches. And so they broke out in singing. They broke out in celebration. Why? Because they were tormented. What was the torment that these people who were not believers experienced? The torment of them being told that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, that God had a plan and a purpose, and that one day there would be judgment. There's a heaven, a real heaven. There's a real hell, and you'll never really experience peace. You'll only experience torment apart from God. And guess what, precious saints? That's the reality in life. People today are tormented. Why were those posters, why were those banners torn down in the malls there? Because the idea of the Bible, the idea of Christ, the idea that there is a God and that there is judgment coming, that one day you will give an account for your life, that very idea just ticks them off because they want to live however they want to live and they don't want to be told it's sin. They don't want to be told what's right and what's wrong. They don't want God's definition of family. They don't want God's definition of life abundantly. They want to get caught up in their own perversity and practice it, and they want approval for it. That's why they want us to change the laws so that we approve of the things that are ungodly, that are unholy. That's what they want to do. So they're out, you see, because they're tormented. They can't stop, and so they say, well, we don't want to stop. This is the way we are. This is the way we were born. Guess what? We were all born sinners, all of us. And I'll tell you what, without Jesus Christ, we are all tormented. That sin that torments you, that holds you captive, that you wish you could change, that secret sin that you wish you could break free from, that, man, I'm gonna stop this tomorrow. I know I need to stop this, but I'm going to do something about it tomorrow. There's this constant torment, you see, and there's this dissatisfaction because without Jesus Christ and the life that he has for us abundantly, we can't get no satisfaction. Mick Jagger sang it, number one song, 1965. And he wasn't lacking satisfaction because he didn't try. In fact, he said, because I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. I can't get no. You see, he tried. Many today trying, but they're tormented. They can't get it because, well, you never have enough. The guys with the money are involved in scandals and schemes. And why? Why? They've got a million already, several million. Why do they need? Because they're not satisfied. Without Jesus, you never find that satisfaction. Only he can bring that peace and that purpose into your life. Only he can free you from the slavery and the torment that sin wraps people in. So these men are people, they're prophets, they're powerful, they're persecuted and put to death. But guess what? It's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. Because God, you see, preserves those whom he has called. It says here that when they finished their testimony, the beast killed them. Everybody looking at their dead bodies. What a morbid, what an improper thing. Not even giving them a proper burial and having them, these two men on TV while rigor mortis sets in and the different excretions come from their body and the swelling as they're dead there in the heat for several days. Pretty disgusting scene, pale skin, just, you know, purple lips and just the disgusting thing. They're not made up or anything. They didn't put them in a nice coffin. They're just dead in the street, it says. But listen, the world's rejoicing, celebrating, much like many of the Muslims did when 9/11 happened. But just like Belteshazzar, when he was playing and getting drunk and partying and having a great time with the temple vessels and drinking from those that are set apart to be holy unto God, and God broke in on his party. God can do that, you know. He breaks in right in the middle, and a hand appears, and it begins writing, and it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances, and you are found wanting. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, your time is up, dude. And suddenly, from his drunken stupor and his partying atmosphere, he was shaking. His knees were trembling as judgment was pronounced. Same thing is happening here. When God suddenly, a voice, a loud voice, it says, that all heard from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. What's going on here? God says, hey, the enemy thinks he's won. They're partying. Just like at the crucifixion, they're partying. 3 days later, Jesus rose. Guess what? Here again, they're partying. 3 days later, these bodies suddenly right in the middle for everyone to see, that suddenly the rigor mortis goes away and the skin that was pale and all of a sudden begins to gain color. And then suddenly they hear a voice from heaven saying, come up. And these men stand up. Can you imagine being the cameraman? What? And when they stand up and he says, come up here, they're taken before the cameras and for everybody to see. And then as soon as that happens, there's a radical earthquake and 7,000 lives are lost immediately in that earthquake. And it causes the people to cry out, you see, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. I believe some, perhaps sincerely, I believe some who, like many today, say, God, help me, get me out of this, and you know, fix me, and then they, God answers the prayer, and they say, thanks, God, see you next accident. God is just something that they have in an emergency. There's no real urgency continually to worship him, to know him, to live for him. Question, how about you? Where are you at today? Are you living your life for the Lord? Are you like these two witnesses standing? Is there power in your life? Because, you see, Jesus said to, Jesus said to the disciples in the book of Acts, he says, listen, I want you to go. I don't want you to go out and do anything. I want you to go into the upper room, and I want you to gather there, and I want you to wait for the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will give you power to be witnesses. Did you hear that? Not the power to do witnessing. Some people say, hey, guess what? We're going to go street witnessing tonight. We're going to go, I'm going to go out and do witnessing. And while preaching the gospel and going out and witnessing is not bad, but it's not something you do. You see, witnessing is something you be. It's someone you be. You see, the power is given to be witnesses so that people see in your lifestyle, in your decisions, in the movies, in the things that you partake in the discipline and direction of your children and your family, the priorities. You see, you're a witness is something that we are to be, not just something that we talk. It's, again, a calling that we are to walk. We are to live out the love and the life of Jesus Christ with a passion for those around us that they come to know and see Jesus through and in us. May God help us to be those witnesses today, to, like these men, trust the Lord, he'll take care of us, and nothing's going to happen. We don't have to fear. Don't let them push you back. Don't let them silence you. Don't let them shut you down or shut you up. They can't do anything to you. They may growl like a lion. They may roar like a lion. But remember, though Satan is like a roaring lion, don't forget at the cross his teeth were pulled so he can gum you to death, get a little slobber on you. That's about it. May God help us to be those witnesses in the world today. To be righteous in our testimony for God's glory, furthering his kingdom until he comes for us. Today, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, now's the time. Today's the day. These things that I've spoken of, you can see everything is in line with what God's word says is going to happen in the future. Guess who holds your future? The Lord. He loves you. If you've not yet given your life to him, listen, he's brought you today to hear this message with plan and purpose so that you might know him. These words are warnings given by a father who loves you, who has tremendous plans and purpose for you. But it starts with you coming to him. How do you do that? Confess that you're a sinner and you don't have it together. Then be willing to turn from that sin and ask Christ to come in and change your life. You see, again, it's an inside job. He works on the heart. He'll change your heart first, and then the actions will follow. It's not about religion and rules. It's about a relationship of love. If you haven't given your life to Christ today, go walk out of here the same way you came in. Come to Christ today and have your sin forgiven. Leave here a changed man or woman with the hope of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and, as always, for the work of your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. Now I pray for us as believers. Lord, we are living in a culture, in a time, and I believe the last times, the end times, we see things that you said would be the case. Israel surrounded by enemies. That hatred for that city that is over there in the Middle East that you said would be the case, but that you would draw your people back there. And Lord, that you will one day rule and reign from there, which is why there's such hatred for the Jews, such hatred for Jerusalem. And Lord, indeed, at this present time, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a city where they've forsaken you, where they're not worshiping you. Many there, the Jews, as they seek to rebuild their temple, it's not because they've seen and received the Messiah. It's because they've rejected him, and they're still looking for that which you've already brought. God, we know that you're working, and you will work and change them. But Lord, we want to be those who, in the community here that we live in the cities, in the workplaces and schools and the different public places where we meet people. God, help us to be those witnesses. Be like these men who bear testimony of Jesus and further your kingdom for your glory. Draw those, Lord, that don't know you to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.